Be reading from Genesis chapter 37, verses 5 through 11. Be reading from the English Standard. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind.
I've had two or three people ask me in the last few weeks about the building fund numbers down here at the bottom, and they asked me, what are we going to do, build a whole new building or something like that? And no, that's not the idea. The plan is to try to give a facelift to our building a little bit on the inside, because it just looks a little dated, and we try to bring it up to date. I think the last time we did that was about 30 years ago, so we need to do that. Some of the folks have been working on planning for that and prepping for that, and not anything, well, I guess major, but not anything that's gonna move us across the street or anything like that. Just some stuff that needs to be done to keep everything up nice and looking good for everybody. So that's what that is. We're going to talk today, we're continuing our study of his life, and we're going to talk today a little bit of a comparison about between Jesus and Joseph as we do this and we're following our readings and stuff. As we get through here, we see through our Bible from the very beginning of Genesis, when God promises that he's going to send his son, all the way to the end of Revelation, where there's a promise that Jesus is going to come back and receive his own and take them to be with him. We see over and over again pictures of Jesus, even other than during his actual physical life. We see foreshadowings of Jesus. We see a foreshadowing in the Passover lamb that was taken to wipe away people's sins. And we see that. We see at the same time also the foreshadowing in the serpent that was raised up in the wilderness. Jesus even alluded to that when he says, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me." And so we see those foreshadowings there as we look. And not only do we see that, but we also see it in some amazing Old Testament people. In our scripture reading today, we touched on Joseph. Joseph is one of those great people in the Bible. It's a rewarding study. We see a man of faith when we look at Joseph, and we understand that he's a man of faith. He's one of the great characters. With the exception of Abraham and maybe David, there's more space dedicated to Joseph in the Old Testament than to anybody else. I mean, it's just, apparently it was an important story. You know, if all scripture's inspired, which it is, and God chose to spend that much time on Joseph, maybe we ought to be learning something from the life of Joseph, because there's a lot of Joseph's life taken up here, and we need to understand that when we look at it. He's one of the very few people in the Bible that it never mentions any sin that he committed. That's pretty amazing. Almost everybody else. And he's got more space taken up. I mean, there's a lot more room to say any sin here or any sin there, but there's not. It doesn't. He's one of the very few people where the Bible doesn't mention any sin about him. He is some of our favorite stories about Joseph are his dreams, his coat of many colors, and of course his virtue that was displayed throughout his life. And we're going to look today at a comparison between him and Jesus as we look. Number one, they were both objects of their father's love. You know, Joseph was obviously the object of Jacob's love, and primarily it was because Joseph was the son of his old age. That's what the scriptures say. So if you want to know why Jacob loved him more, it really comes down to he's the son of his old age. Now, you might also say, well, he's also the son of his favorite wife. But so was Benjamin. And by the way, so was Benjamin, the son of his old age, because he was Joseph's younger brother. So we see that, and we recognize that maybe. But to illustrate how much of a favorite son he was given a coat of many colors. Now, I know that many modern theologians have tried to come back and say, well, it may have been just a special coat with long sleeves or something like that. It didn't necessarily mean that it was multicolored or what. Okay, maybe, I don't know. I don't want to argue all of those things. I'm not a Greek Hebrew scholar by any means. I can't even read all the alphabet in the Hebrew language. What I do know for sure is that that's the way the Jews have been telling the story for many, many years. It was a coat of many colors, and they probably do understand Hebrew a whole lot better than I do. Just my thoughts on the matter. So I'll keep saying coat of many colors because the kids love to color them in the classrooms. I promise you, especially black. I don't know why. Not only was Joseph his father's favorite son, but Jesus also was the beloved Son of God. Many times in the Gospels, we see Jesus referred to as God's beloved Son. You know, in Matthew 3:17, a voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." Matthew 17, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed him. This is during the Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Mark 1 is again back in the baptism of Jesus. "You're my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." John 3:35, Jesus says, "The Father loves the Son, has given all things." John 10:17, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again." 2 Peter 1:17, "For he received from God honor and glory when the voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Over and over and over again, we're told that Jesus is God's beloved Son. They're both objects of love of their Father. They're also both hated by their brethren, despite their own innocence and their own love. You know, for Joseph, the special love of his father kind of contributed to his brother's hatred of him. In 37, chapter 4, or verse 4 of chapter 37, it says, "When his brothers saw that his father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably to him." And his dreams, in our scripture reading today, they drove an even bigger wedge. I can imagine, I don't know for sure because I never had a younger brother, but I can imagine if my younger brother came up to me and said, "Hey, I had a dream and you're going to bow down and worship me," that wouldn't have went over very well when we were teenagers. Probably not. It eventually led them to do some pretty horrible things to their brother. Eventually it led them to do some pretty horrible things. They threw him in a pit. They plotted to murder him. They sold him into slavery. And at last one, they faked his death. The worst thing about faking his death, nobody would ever even come to look for him. Nobody would ever come to rescue him because they faked his death. That might have been the worst of all the things they did. And I think sometimes we think selling him into slavery was the very worst, but the faking his death was enough that nobody would ever come to try to rescue him. He was going to be on his own forever. And they left him that way. He did nothing malicious or sinful to deserve that. And we learn later how much he loved them. You know, in Genesis 42 and 43 and 45, over and over again, we see him weeping over his brothers. Verse 24, he turned and wept. Verse 43, his heart yearned. He went in his chamber and wept. Chapter 45, he wept aloud. Verse 14, same chapter, he wept on Benjamin's neck. And then again, he wept when he talked to his brothers. Over and over and over again, we see the compassion he had for them in spite of the fact of what they had done to him. John says the same thing about Jesus, about being rejected. Jesus, he comes to his own people very early in the Gospel of John. He came to his own and his own rejected him. They wouldn't have anything to do with him. They wouldn't receive him. That's in verse 11 of chapter 1 of John. It's reminiscent and a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 53, where it says he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. We didn't want to have anything to do with him. That's the prophecy that was made, and that's the prophecy that was fulfilled in the life of Jesus. We see the rejection of him over and over again during his short time on earth. In Matthew 27, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders plotted to put him to death. Later on, same chapter, he knew they handed him over because of envy. That's Pilate knew that they had handed him over because of envy. In John 5, it says that I've come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. In John 12, he who rejects me and does not receive me, Jesus was being rejected constantly. That's what he faced. That's what he felt. That's what he saw as he lived on this earth. And then in John 15, they hated me without cause. They hated me without cause. In order to fulfill Scripture, their incessant criticisms and pestering of Jesus told a lot about their feelings for him. And additionally, this is what the early church preached about how much they hated Jesus. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter's preaching that sermon, he says, him, speaking of Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. You rejected him. You turned your back on him. You had nothing to do with him. Later, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Over and over and over again, we see that. Did Jesus deserve that? No. He is completely innocent. John 8, who convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why don't you believe me? 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all point tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7 and verse 26, such a high priest is fitting for us, holy and blameless or harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. 1 Peter 1 and 19, the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and spot. Chapter 2, committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, which, by the way, is again a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. 1 John 3 and 5, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. You know, he loved them even though they hated him for no reason. He hadn't done anything wrong. But like Joseph loved his brothers, and we saw where he wept over his brothers, look at Jesus. In Luke 13, 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. And then he says, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. See that picture? How often I've wanted to gather you together. That's the way Jesus really felt about them, even while they were mistreating him and crucifying him and putting him to death. Paul writes to the church at Rome and he says, when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He goes on to talk about that we were enemies to God, but we've been reconciled through the flesh of Christ, through the sacrifice of Jesus. Did they deserve it, either one of them? No, they didn't. But they were both hated by their brothers. They were both betrayed for money. Joseph's price was 20 pieces of silver. You know, that's a band of Midianites or Ishmaelites, same group, either way. And he sold for just a little bit of money there. And J.W. McGarvey, in his sermon on Joseph, talked about something that I hadn't really considered much, but he talked about, what if you were Joseph? How do you think Joseph felt? Suppose you're a boy of 17, and you're told by your dad, go find your brothers. They're out tending the flocks. I need you to go find them and check on them and bring back a report. So you take off, and you take maybe a servant with you. Probably not. You take off. You go to wherever they're supposed to be. They're not there. They're somewhere else. So you go over there, you finally find them, and you look and see what they're doing. And maybe they're doing right, maybe they're not. You're not sure. You're looking for them. That's what you're doing, so you can make a report to your dad. How would you feel that if instead of saying, "Oh, hey, brother, it's good to see you. What news do you have from home?" they grab you, rip your coat off of you, take you to an empty cistern and throw you down in the cistern, and then you hear them plotting to kill you. Well, maybe it's just a joke, right? I don't think so. And then all of a sudden, here come these travelers, and they sell you into slavery, off into Egypt. How do you think that made him feel? Well, we know how the results came out, and we know how he took it in the end, but how do you think he felt while he was dealing with this in Potiphar's house, being falsely accused and thrown into prison? In prison and being forgotten about, rising up through the ranks in Pharaoh's household to become number two in the kingdom. I mean, that's pretty amazing and impressive when you read all those things that happened in Joseph's life. But consider this. When he named his firstborn son, do you remember what he named him? Manasseh. Anybody know what Manasseh means? Manasseh means, "For God has made me forget all my father's house and my toil." All these years later, he's still struggling with what they did to him. And so he names his son, "God has made me forget all of them, all about them, everything about them." And with God's help, eventually he got past that pain. With God's help, eventually he got past all that hurt. You know, there are people that you know, that I know, that we love, who are dealing right now with pain from family. But with God's help, we can get past it. That's what he named his son Manasseh for. It was because he had finally gotten past all that, until they walked right back into his life. "Hey, we need a favor." That's the first thing. That the next time he sees them, they need a favor. They don't know it's him, but he knows who they are. For Jesus, he's betrayed by one of his trusted apostles. Somebody would say, "Well, he didn't never really trust Judas because he knew what Judas was going to do." Well, he trusted him with the money bags. He did do that. But one of his apostles, for 30 pieces of silver. Somebody said, "Well, that just shows the inflation. The price of a slave used to be 20 pieces, and it's gone all the way up to 30 pieces by now. So that's just inflation in the Bible." And I'm like, okay, maybe it is. I'm not sure about that. But he's betrayed, by the way, again, fulfilling a prophecy. In Zechariah, "I said to them, if it's agreeable, give me my wages. If not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages, 30 pieces of silver. The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. And he threw it into the house of the Lord." By the way, what did Judas do with the money he got for betraying Jesus? He threw it into the house of the Lord, and they used it to buy a potter's field. Wow. I'm sure, absolutely positive, now this is me being facetious, I'm absolutely positive that the chief priests and Judas said, "Hey, let's fulfill an Old Testament prophecy so people will believe in Jesus." And they did it that way. No, I'm pretty sure they had no idea that they were just fulfilling prophecy. Even if they had seen the prophecy, they wouldn't have realized it. They didn't know it. They both withstood temptation. Not only were they both sold, but they both withstood temptation. You know, one of the best known stories from Joseph's life is about the story of Potiphar's wife. And, you know, we read that, and his integrity is perfectly captioned when she comes to him, and he says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" In Genesis 39. "How can I do this great wickedness?" She wants him to lie with her. Now, understand, he's a slave living in the house. She's the master's wife. She's everything that a slave could ever dream of attaining to. I don't know, when I saw the video they made on Joseph in Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, they used Joan Collins for Potiphar's wife. She wasn't very attractive, but I assume for the day she was probably a pretty attractive lady. I don't know. And she had power, and she had wealth, and she had all the things that he didn't. And yet he resisted, and he didn't want to sin against God. He had integrity there that kept him from doing that. I got a laugh. I was reading George Dehoff from one of his old sermons, and what he said about this, he said nearly any good old-fashioned Tennessean would have taken care of that situation with a squirrel rifle on short notice. So I guess he means Potiphar would have took care of it if he'd have been a Tennessean. I don't know. But the result of it was he gets thrown in jail because he stands up for what's right. In the same way, Jesus resisted every temptation put before him. And again, the most famous of those is probably right after his baptism when the Spirit drives him out into the wilderness and Satan comes to him and tries to tempt him three times. And he says, hey, turn the stones to bread. And he says, throw yourself down. And he says, worship me. And it doesn't matter what he tries to get Jesus to do. Jesus quotes Scripture back to him and uses Scripture and says, get away from me, Satan, finally. He knew that it wasn't just his own integrity, but God's integrity that was at stake because he was fulfilling God's plan. So they both withstood temptation because of their integrity. They also were both used for salvation and deliverance. You know, Joseph's life's a wonderful testimonial to the providence of God. He admits as much. Later on, when he gets ready to talk to his brothers, he talks about God's providence. He says, but now don't be grieved, or therefore be grieved, or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine's been in the land, there's still 5 years in which there'll be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. He knew that God was using him. And so he took advantage of being used by God to take care of whatever it was God needed him to do. Later on, after his dad dies and they come to him and they're worried that he's going to try to get revenge, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me. I know what you meant. I heard you talking about killing me. I was there when you sold me into slavery. I know that you went back and told my dad I was dead so he wouldn't come look for me. I know you meant evil. But God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. He understood that entirely. You know who else understood that? Jesus. Jesus' life's the core message of redemption. You know, there's no way around it. He came to bring salvation and deliverance. Matthew 12, Luke 19, John 3, John 8, John 14, Acts 4, Hebrews 4, Hebrews 11, 2 Peter 3, Revelation 2. You read through your Bible and over and over and over again, you'll see that the reason Jesus came was to bring redemption and salvation. I don't think it's possible for a sixth grader, because that's the level our Bibles are written at, I don't think it's possible for a sixth grader to read the New Testament and not realize that Jesus came for our redemption. I just don't think it's possible. They were both used for salvation and deliverance. You know what else? They were both found alive. That's pretty amazing. When Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, they concealed all that by telling their dad that he was dead. And so maybe over time, they even believed it themselves. Well, he's probably dead by now. I mean, you know, slaves don't have a real long life expectancy when they get shipped off to another land like that. So he's probably dead, you know. And they sure didn't ever expect to see him again. They surely didn't expect to ever see him alive, especially not in the throne room, especially not in a position of power. Imagine their shock and surprise when he finally reveals himself to them. That had to have been an absolute a kick to them, because they wouldn't have expected that at all. Imagine the shock when they went back to dad and said, hey, by the way, your son is alive. Joseph's still alive. Now, their dad might have said, you told me he was dead. And they said, no, we brought you the robe and you assumed he was dead. You know, because they lied. They concealed the truth. They hid the facts, but they let him jump to his own conclusions on that. But in Genesis 45, Jacob, who first didn't believe him, says, Joseph, my son, is yet alive. And then in verse 30 of chapter 45, when he sees him, thou art alive. his son was alive. That was the greatest thing that could have possibly happened. In the same way, Jesus was crucified by the Roman soldiers. He's laid in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And on the first day of the week, the women came to find his body, and he wasn't there. You know, it was kind of odd. The Roman soldiers were guarding the tomb. And all of a sudden, they see the angel of God descending and sitting on the tomb and rolling the stone away and sitting on the stone. And so they're the first to see. And then Mary Magdalene and the other ladies come, and Mary Magdalene sees him alive and talks to him, and he's alive, and he's not dead at all. And then two disciples on the way to Emmaus, they run into him, bump into him on the road. They find out he's alive there. The 12 apostles find him alive in John chapter 20. And according to Paul, there were more than 500 people who saw him alive when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. More than 500 people saw him alive. They were both alive, even though they had been dead for all intents and purposes. They were both forgiving to the ones who did them wrong. You know, Joseph demonstrated pretty great forgiveness to his brothers. He got them the best of the land in Egypt to live in. It's one of the most touching scenes that you ever see of forgiveness in Scripture, when he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Come on in." And even when they're concerned about their dad, or they're concerned that Joseph's going to take vengeance now that dad is dead, he didn't do that either. He settled them in the best lands. He gave them the best places to live, and he moved them in. And now, I'm pretty sure that he didn't necessarily invite them over for Thanksgiving dinner every week or every year, but he might have. The examples are that he forgave them, and so we assume that he totally forgave. There's no evidence that he was ever bitter against them at all, other than maybe down deep, but he never demonstrated that. You know, Jesus also demonstrated a pretty great example of forgiveness when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," when he's on the cross. "Father, forgive the soldiers. They're just following orders. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive Pilate." You know, he's just trying to keep the peace and trying to keep the Jewish leaders from causing a rebellion. "Forgive him. He doesn't know what he's doing." "Father, forgive the Jewish leaders. I don't know. They're just jealous for their own position." How do you ask for forgiveness for that? But he asked, "Father, forgive them." You know who he was asking really for? He said, "Father, forgive George. He doesn't know that his sins are going to put me here, and that I'm here today because of his sins and because he needs to be forgiven. So forgive George." They were both forgiving towards the ones who had wronged them. They were both objects of their father's love. They were both hated by their brothers and brethren without cause. They were both sold for money. They both withstood temptation. They were both used for salvation of their people, and both of them forgave the ones that betrayed them. I'm sure there's a lot of other comparisons. They both had godly families. They both displayed great humility. I mean, we could stretch this a long ways if we wanted to. They were both ridiculed because of their vision. They were both remembered God while they were still young. They both had others plot against them. They both were brought to with accusations that were false. They both showed compassion. They both showed perseverance and faithfulness. And they were both unrecognized by their own. You know, Joseph's brothers eventually bowed down to him. And one of these days, all of Jesus' brethren are going to bow down to him too. That's the way it's going to happen. Maybe this morning, you're one who's never bowed the knee to Jesus. Maybe you've never made the great confession, "I believe that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I'm willing to commit my life to him." Today's the day to do that before it's everlastingly too late. Maybe today's the day you need to be baptized into Christ. Maybe today's the day that you need to come back and say, "Hey, you know what? I'm just like Joseph's brothers and Jesus' friends. I've betrayed them. Not intentionally, not deliberately, but selfishly and thoughtlessly. And I need to come back. I need prayers to come back. Maybe you've got another issue going on in your life and you just need prayer. Anything we can help you with, if you'll come, we'll help you.